Appreciate the sermonette today. I'm going to refer to it because it does have something to do with the subject that we're going to cover today. And that is, who is Jesus Christ? It's important to know that, but we're not going to just say who he was. There's a reason as to why you need to know that and what it transpired to bring it to the point to where he actually came to this earth as a human being. The story of Jesus Christ, and this is not a Christmas sermon by any stretch, but it is a good time of the year to give it because that's what people's minds on, not ours necessarily. People refer back to the birth of Jesus Christ. I do want to refer to his birth primarily to start with his genealogy. Now, that's something we hardly get into whenever we give a sermon, maybe Bible studies, and I believe we did when we were in the subject of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. But in Matthew chapter 1 is where Matthew starts, and we have the physical genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew and also in the book of Luke. In the book of Matthew, we have the genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth through Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. He is not called the father of Christ, interestingly enough here. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now let me say that Matthew begins correctly here, for the simple reason he has to establish who the person who is claiming to be the Messiah really is. Now, to a Jew would want to know this. Matthew, we understand, is writing from a Jewish perspective. That is, the Jews who would read this then would have a better idea about Jesus Christ from, well, some of the statements that would relate to the Jews' belief and culture in the book of Matthew. Now, so therefore, Matthew is careful to say this at the beginning, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, genealogies are important, and they certainly were in Jesus' day. If he was going to be the Messiah, he is going to have to be a descendant of David through the rightful line of succession, and that is through David, and that's who they expected their Messiah to be, a king coming right through the line of David. Now, also, you need to understand that as Paul explains us in the book of Galatians, referring back to Genesis, in Abraham shall your seed, let's see, I should have memorized that statement, I didn't have it written down, I've got it here, yes, my Bible opened right to it, of all things. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That is God speaking to Abraham, and he is referring specifically to Jesus Christ. There is a broader application to that, of course, as we know. However, Matthew is careful to say he comes through Abraham, comes on down through David, and we have here, he gives that genealogy from Abraham. That's where he starts. Verse 16, it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Okay, once again, I want you to notice that it doesn't say Joseph was the father of Jesus, because we know he wasn't. But it does simply say he was the husband of Mary. However, it was important, as again, you got to have that line established. And so God worked it out where the husband of Mary, then, Joseph, was of the line of of David. Now, Mary was also. Now, that was, again, that was important. It had to be, he was born of woman, as it says. Mary was his mother, and the records could be checked. And in fact, they were checked. You'll notice that how they examined Jesus Christ on every other point as to what he said and what he did, how he supported and obeyed God's law, and how he related to the scriptures and how well he knew the scriptures, and so on. They examined him very closely on that. Certainly they would examine him on his lineage, but they could find nothing about the lineage of Jesus, because it was exactly as it should have been. And they could have done that because the records were kept. There was a register in which the births were all recorded. They knew exactly what they were. Unfortunately, that register has been long since gone, around 70 AD, we believe, when the temple was destroyed by General Titus, the Roman general who came in and destroyed Jerusalem. But in Ezra's day, it was in existence, and I can demonstrate this to you. In Ezra chapter 2, verse 62, whenever they were choosing the priests to restore in the temple, or at the temple site at that point, because it was still in the process of being built, that Ezra notes for us that some of those people who said they were of the line of Aaron were not. And all they had to do was go check the register that was in existence and say, who is a son of Aaron? And they did that. And they found there were some who were imposters, claiming to be priests, but they were not. So it was there. Unfortunately, this was probably, the register was destroyed. But we have in the Bible then what was from that register, obviously, of the genealogy of Jesus. Now you go back to, let's say we want to stay in Matthew just for a moment, because I want to relate this situation to you. It says, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Okay, they were betrothed. That means that here was a legal, this was in fact a marriage. They were legally bound, let's put it this way. At this point, they had not had, let's say, the marriage and with a celebration and so on, and after which, of course, they began to live together as husband and wife. However, in that time, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now Joseph knows this is not his child. All he knows is Mary is pregnant. I am betrothed to her, and it's not me. So he says, well, what am I going to do? Well, he says, the best thing I can do is tell her, look, just go back home. Or stay with your parents, whatever the arrangement was at that time. And let's just call it off. I'll go my way. You go your way. I'm not going to make a thing about this. Let's do this privately. Now, he was a just man. Well, that's why he said, let's do it this way. Okay, so this, he was in a dilemma. He didn't know what to do. Now, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something totally new to him. And she will bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done in that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's out of the book of Isaiah, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till he had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so she was a virgin when she conceived. She was a virgin when she gave birth, as is indicated here. And so we speak of then the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We speak of it in that way, or it certainly means that. And but then she became the wife of Joseph, and Joseph then took and accepted Jesus as his own son. So we go back over all the way over to the book of Luke and see how it's expressed there. And I'm covering this for a reason, simply because this is the physical genealogy of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 3. Now here's the genealogy of Mary. In verse 23, there's two things about this verse I want to point out. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. All right, that's one point. Now, he was not the son of Joseph. He simply accepted that. Now, and that was normally accepted. So, what is everybody saying? Everybody's saying that, well, Joseph, you sort of jumped the gun here a little bit, didn't you? We know that. Okay, that's fine. We're not going to worry too much about it. But Joseph wears this, and it is something of a stigma. And saying a lot for Joseph, well, of course, he follows what the angel told him in any case. And he wears that, you know. So, as it says, supposed the son of Joseph. Now, but it also says here, let me just make one point. Later on, when Jesus begins his ministry, Jesus begins to make other claims, which we'll get to in just a moment. Here it says, Joseph, the son of Heli. All right, now it says something different over there. What this really means, because we're dealing with the with Mary's genealogy, that should be the son-in-law of Heli. Okay? That explains that. We get a lot of questions on this. It says, how can, first of all, what's the difference between the two genealogies, and what is the, how come it says Joseph is the son of Heli here, and it says something else totally different in Matthew? It means the son-in-law of Heli. Then it goes on to give Mary's genealogy, and if you will notice, that comes through David also. Okay, that's a very simple and brief explanation of that. So here we have the physical genealogy, and it is just simply assuming that Joseph is the father and therefore gives that, but both lines, the way God worked it out, came through David, rightfully so. Now, we have to go somewhere else to find out more about Jesus. We have it. I'm sorry. There's a point I wanted to make here, and I think this is important. I don't want to leave this out. The line in the genealogy of Mary, you go all the way down to verse 38 of Luke chapter 3, and it speaks of. Goes all the way back to Adam, who says is the son of God. Now, there's probably a very good reason for that. Luke is a Gentile, and he is writing to for the Gentiles who would read this, and they would understand that the Messiah who would come, who would also be their Savior, came from Adam, who is the father, and Eve, his wife, the father of all living, that is, all living people, men. So we have then that connection, and probably why it's stated in that way all the way down to verse 38. And you have that genealogy going back to there. Now, in these two writers, we have the physical genealogy. But you have to go to John to find out more about Jesus and who he was. Now, John then tells us this in the very first chapter. There is what is called a prologue in verses 1 through 18. It's called John's prologue, in which he wants to make it very clear as to who this Jesus really is. So John starts out this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he says nothing about his physical genealogy. He's going further back than that to tell us who he is before he became flesh, before he became a man, a human. And this is quite a story, of course, in itself. So let's examine this here just for a second. In the beginning was the Word. We have the one who is the Word. Now, I don't want to get into why he chose the Word, the idea of the Logos or the Word, to identify Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, we didn't know him as Jesus Christ before. There was someone who pre-existed. And this is quite clear here, otherwise you would never use this kind of language. And the Greek is very capable of expressing it any way that you want to express it, but it doesn't. It says it very clearly. So he was in the beginning. Well, the beginning of what? It doesn't say. But we're going to gives a pretty good indication here as to the kind of beginning that we're talking about here. Okay, we have the Word. And the Word was with God. Okay. Now, if the Word was not with God, you wouldn't say that. Or if the Word was, let's say, an individual, and he was a part of the triune God, that he is simply a manifestation of God. Then what you have here is that is how God would manifest himself as an individual, that is in the form of the person who became Jesus Christ. He could manifest himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. He could manifest himself in the form of the Father. And he could do all three at once if he so chose. This is, let's say, the Trinity. Now, we've got a booklet on the Trinity, and it explains all that. I'm just simply saying that is an option that people have chosen to explain God. However, the language here is very clear. You would never say the Word was with God. You would say something different. You would say the Word was in God, or the Word, not only was he God, and that's all he was. You would say something similar to that, but this is not what you have here. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's saying several different things here, because he's saying it in different ways, just so that we understand. He was in the beginning with God. So he says that. Okay, with God. There's only one way you can understand the English language. If your wife is with you, you would get the impression that there were two of you. Okay, you say, my wife was with me on this trip. That's what you would say. You wouldn't say, well, there was only one of us, and nobody would understand that it was. You would say, well, that is the, the Anastasi family, or the Bradford family, or the Robertson family. You would just simply say, this person and his wife, and his wife was with him. Look, this is the English language. This is quite a good trend, and there have been entire books gone through this particular translation, and they don't come up with anything different. This is the best possible translation you're going to come up with here as to what the real situation was. Now, all things were made through him. So now we have an action on the part of somebody. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Who? Well, the Word. We also find in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He was life. How might you understand that? We have an individual here, and I use that word deliberately, distinct and individual, yet who was God, and yet who was with God, and he had life, meaning he was not dependent upon the other individual that it says was here for life. Not dependent at all. He had his own life, and the other one had his own life. Now, this is a very important concept, and this whole idea is going to come out a little bit later on as we talk about it. But it's important to understand who he is. Now, if you don't understand this, then you're going to have a problem with how certain decisions were ever arrived at for one to do what they did. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. There's a point here in this when he has his disciples. This is approximately 1 year before the crucifixion, but there's something that Jesus wants to know. And he says this in verse 13. They were in Caesarea Philippi, and this was in, let's say, different than this rule than Herod's rule in the south. This was the brother of Herod, and this was quite a place. We visited this on our tour, and it was, I think, right at the very, I think it was one might say the capital of this, of where Galilee is. It's a different jurisdiction altogether. It's a place where you have water coming out from underneath the Golan Heights. And it's quite an extraordinary river, running river, beautiful river that comes right out of there. And it's nothing that the Arabs can do to stop the water, because it's not coming, it's not flowing over the mountain. And up on top is where the Golan Heights are. It's coming from underneath. And it was the river that originally flowed on into the Sea of Galilee, but as it is now, it is only it's kind of a wet, marshy type land. Water does come down, but it seeps rather than runs from that particular source. All right, all I'm saying is this is where they were when he says this. But he's asking the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, why would they do that? Well, that's because, you know, God would then reincarnate or reconstruct or resurrect or whatever he would do, one of the prophets, bring them back to life, or that he would be a type of one of those prophets coming back to life. Otherwise, how could he be doing all these things that he's doing? And so that would be their opinion. They would not say, and you notice this is not one of the options here. They would not say that he is the Son of God. They would not say that he came from God in the sense that he literally did come from God. Now, there were a lot of other people who were sent by God. But when Jesus says, I was sent by God, he means something different. It means he originated from God. Okay, so let's notice what else that took place. So he says, that's what men say I am. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Now, this was important to Christ. Christ wanted to know, what about you? Who do you say? He was not content to have them say, well, look, he was just somebody who was born on the scene, as it were. And God is now using him in a very special way. That was not the issue here. It's not the idea. Who do you say I am? Now, Jesus knew who he was. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that's the answer. Now, if you're the Son of the living God, that means Joseph wasn't your father. This is what Peter is saying, just like Matthew recorded here, and of course Matthew was there. Joseph's not your father. You're the Son of the living God. But you have to understand that, and you have to believe that. And Jesus said over and over again, if you have to believe in me, he says. You have to believe in me. You have to believe who I am. You have to believe what I'm doing. You have to believe in where I'm going. You simply have to know this and believe this. And then Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So this is very interesting. The Father is saying, "I want these men to know who my Son is." You know, he did say three times, "This is my beloved Son," did he not? He said, "In whom I am well pleased," so he wants them to know that. Now, flowing out of this, or based upon this, something's going to happen. He says, "I'm going to build my church." You can't build your church. A person can't build the church. People try building churches. They try to establish a church on themselves or their own teachings. And this doesn't work. Church comes from Jesus Christ. But if you're going to have a part in this, as he tells Peter, he says, "Okay, on this rock," referring to himself, he says, "but you, Peter, are also a rock, and you're going to have a prominent part in this church. I expect you to be a part of this foundation, a rock, a stone." That was his name. That's why I called him that. And then he says, "And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." Look, if you're going to establish the church, and you're going to be prepared to follow my will, and the teachings of God and Christ are going to be in this church, you have to believe who I am. You can't be going off on something else. You got to believe this. He says, "Do you understand what the situation is, fellas?" He's looking at all of them. He says, "You understand what the deal is here?" And then he goes on to say, "Look, they're going to take me. They're going to arrest me. I got to go to Jerusalem. I will suffer all things from the priest and scribes. I'll be killed, be raised again the third day." Peter says, "Not so." He said, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "Look, you got to understand. Here's the way it's going to be. And you have to know who I am if you're going to be able to stand all of this. Can you go through this?" So he's coming back to them. Then he says, and Jesus says to his disciples, now here's further implications. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Look, if he was just another person that was sent, how would you expect this? How would you demand this from your followers? "You're going to have to die for me. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me." You know, if he wasn't who he was, if he wasn't the Son of God, why would I do this? He's going to have to be somebody special. So now once Peter and the other disciples, by the way, have this understanding, then he tells them this. He says, "Here's the road you're going to have to walk. Are you willing to do that?" Now, nothing less would have done that. Now, let me just point out something else here. What you cannot say is that being a son of God means that he just happened to have his very first consciousness whenever he opened his eyes, the first breath he drew and cried as a baby in the cave or wherever it was, or manger, and where, when he was born. So he comes into being then, never to be in existence before. That's an option. You know what another option is? He's Michael. There's another whole sect who says that, by the way. I'm just giving you various options that people have come up with. I already gave you one, and I think you understand the problem with that, is that he is not, let's say, one manifestation or hypostasis of the triune God, who now happens to be a human being, but he still is up there as a part of the Trinity, but that's just the man here. Okay, go back into it. No, this is what the Trinity says. All right. Now, here's what it comes down to, that we have an individual, okay, who is self-existent, okay, whose existence was eternal, forever in the past, with God, but he was also God, with God, who was also self-existent in the past, and so we have here an equality, which is quite interesting if you understand the word equality. That word is actually used. Equality in what sense? Equality in the sense that there was they were the same in terms of existence. It is called in theological circles an essence. That is like two people sit in the front row. One's human and the other one is human. They're both the same in that sense, okay? And this is what we're talking about here. Here was God who is spirit, and here was God who was spirit. There were two of them. Now, what the important thing is the relationship. Now, this is where we derive so much from, is that relationship. Because if you don't understand that, then we wonder how all of these things could be and where did it actually come from to start with. And as I endeavored to explain to you in my pastor's update yesterday, that here was a relationship of love, and they had that relationship long before Jesus Christ, or let's say the Word, became flesh. Let's just cover up a few points here to nail this down. Go back to John. Should have told you to stay there. John 1, verse 14. Now, I've already read, well, let me just go back to verse 10. He was in the world, the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, you're going to find John is referring to the world here. The world was made through him. Of course, he adds the world did not know him. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if there was no pre-existence as an individual, you would never say this. This would never even appear there. The Word became flesh. If he became flesh, it begs the question, who and what was he before he became flesh? There had to be something before then. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Paul explains that he is the express image of the Father. This is very interesting as to, well, who he was. But he expressed, when he was certainly here, the glory of the Father in a certain way, being human. But prior to that, there was something taking place too. I want to go over to chapter 17, John chapter 17, and here's what Jesus says. Now, either he was this way or he wasn't this way. You have to simply take the statements. In verse 5, he prays, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, we got a preposition here, the word "with." Okay, I don't think I need to explain this. We understand that if someone is with someone, you obviously have two. And this is the way it's being described in chapter 1. We see it here in chapter 17. We don't have, it says, I want to come back and be one as a part of the three in one that we experienced long before. He's not saying this. So he says, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you. Before the world was. Now remember, it was through him that the world came into being. The world was created. John's not the only one that says this. Paul says this. I'll read that to you in a moment. So you had a relationship here between two individuals before the world was, and he is asking the Father that be restored. Now, what we're talking about here is a relationship where there was certainly an agreement. There was certainly a commitment, and that's why I appreciate what Joe said. We have a commitment here, and the whole concept of commitment and the whole concept of love then is between two people, freely given, and is a decision. You can't start describing love in a different way. And I appreciate what he had to say. It's not feelings. Now, if you want to go over to verse 24, he said, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me." What are they going to be? They're going to kind of come into some kind of a blob or Borg with Christ? With me? The word "with," once again, preposition, clearly understood. This is what it means. It can't mean anything else but that. So he's asking his disciples then to be with me, where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, this tells us, again, some of the same things we've been saying already, that we do have two very clear, distinct individuals, self-existent, who were in a relationship that was so extraordinary that it's very difficult for us to understand, but passes that principle back down to us so that you and I can have the same kind of relationship with for each other, and especially with husbands and wives. This is very interesting. Again, I said it was a very good sermonette there, and we ask, where did all this come from? The philosophers can't tell you, and the anthropologists can't tell you. But you have concepts here that originated, that's not the best word. You have the concepts of love, concepts of commitment, then that had to come from somewhere. Now, this is what's important to understand. So that so you loved me before the foundation of the world. All right, before the universe, before anything, this was all there in place. Okay, before you can have any concept or idea of love, there has to be more than one other individual. Folks, this is not hard. Okay. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of the age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. First of all, they didn't know who he was. They did not understand where he came from. And they did not understand that Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Verse 24, 1:24, 1 Corinthians, to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, Christ is the wisdom of God. Meaning, you now have something that was designed, conceived, if I can even use the word originated. At some point, it did. A decision was made where one would fulfill the will of God and become human freely, voluntarily, choose to do this. He would do it out of love, indeed, for those for whom he's doing it, but out of love for the Father. Remember, I've tried to point out to you yesterday in my little write-up, is that he referred three times in that final prayer about the love that the Father had for him. He says that. And I'm submitting to you that this is what did, in fact, sustain him, because he remembered this love, and he remembered the love that was there before the foundation of the world, and he knew this. Remember, he said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. He was there. He remembers these things. He has a consciousness. He has a memory of the events that took place. He knows exactly who the devil is when he comes across him. He understands all of this, and he remembers the love that the Father had for him. So here is something ordained before the ages. What ages? You have ages when you have something that's a part of the age. Well, we're in an age now. There are ages before us, the age prior to the world, ages back by the time of the angels. Before the angels, before the ages, then you have what the two, if I can put it this way, sat down together and said, here's what we'll do in order to increase our family and to have others share with us our existence that we know to be right and true. An existence in which there is a commitment forever, an existence in which there is love forever, and we will be together forever as how family ought to be. You see the implications of this? Okay. And so they said, how are we going to carry this out? How are we going to do this? They had to be exposed to the other side. Somebody was going to come up with it somewhere. Somebody's going to think about it. And we have to make provision for this. And Christ is the wisdom of God. One would come. One would die. One would give himself. One would show a commitment and a love in a way that the devil has blinded the minds of all people to understand this. And they would see this. Because what happened with Jesus Christ was not done in a corner. It wasn't done secretly. It was done openly in front of everybody. The whole thing was done this way. And we have some of the most extraordinary results that came from the fact that the one who said who he was, claimed to be who he was, would actually come to this earth as flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, anything less than that, let me explain this to you. Anything less than the fact that he was who he claimed to be would mean so little. Who do men say I am? Some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. Okay. So he was a man sent by God and he dies. What did Paul say? He makes the point very clear. If that's all he was, and it's just one person giving a life for one other person. That's all we have. But we have more than that. So much more than that. We have the great being who then makes a decision, and holds up his hand, and he says, I'll do this. That's what he says. Let's go over to, I could cover a lot of scriptures here for you. As a matter of fact, I'm skipping over a lot of them today, but there's some points here I think is important to cover. But Philippians, Paul puts forth a mind to understand this and draws some conclusions that you only find hinted at before, but now he comes out and says it. So it says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, you got to understand the Greek here and what it really means here. Being in the form of God means this is what he was. He's not trying to say something different than John. And I checked any number of Greek people who commented on the Greek, and I say it can't mean anything else but that. That's what he means. So Paul here is agreeing with John, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, the word robbery here, as you find in your margin, I've pointed out to you so many times before, that it was something to be held on to or grasped, I think, is a common translation of the word robbery. That is, he wasn't going to just hold on to it. He wasn't simply going to grasp onto it to be equal. Why would you use the word equal? Now, you check that out too, and this is exactly what it means. There was an equality in a sense of existence and who they were. Okay. Now, I mean that when I say who they were. Both self-existent, both God, not one was dependent on the other for their existence. Okay. There was an equality in that sense. But one goes on, as it says, made himself of no reputation, taking the form, again the word form, same as the word in verse 6. He became a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, this is what is amazing about the whole thing. We had one who had everything, but at this point, it says, he emptied himself once again, as the text tells us, of his privileges. Now, he had enormous privileges, privileges of creation, as we know, privileges of speaking for God, as we know. We have privileges. He does things on authority that he has. There's privileges. And now all of this is given up. Okay? He's not holding on to an equality that he had before. He places everything that he is, even his very life now, in the hands of the other one. Has to be that way. This is why there has to be two. Otherwise, this could never have been done. One could not do this. This could not be a manifestation. You've got to think about this. Now, if he was simply, I'm trying to think of the word that we learned way back when we were going through this in the last waning days, a couple of years of the church, they were trying to explain to us, and they used some word to mean that, well, the person who was Jesus of the triune God, he was still there, but we just have a man here, and he believes now that's who he is, because he's got that connection with the one who still exists up here. Let me just say this. When the Word became flesh, he was not there anymore. He was here on this earth. If you do not have a being who says voluntarily, with complete forethought and deliberateness, to make a decision and to volunteer. I wish I'd have brought my thesaurus, otherwise I'd give you more words to describe the fact that this individual chose, there's another one, to do this. If you do not have this, then you have to ask, then what do you have? You have something far less. You have someone who was maybe made for the occasion, created, as some say, or in some way came into being, or some other theory that you might have. You cannot have this. Okay. You see, in the picture here, or the song, you have one individual who is going to say, I will live my life for you. Nobody's holding a gun to his head. Nobody's making him do this. He says, I choose this. Can we understand this? Okay. Do not diminish who this person is by relegating him to some other origin or creation or whatever else we may want to say. And you have to, and if you do, you're going to have to explain it clearly, but you can. We're made in the image of God. We're made to understand these things, and you cannot do like you do the Trinity and say, well, we don't understand it, but we just know that's the way it is, because some people got together in the fourth century and said this is the way it is. So this means something. This means something to us. He makes himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Once again, if he comes, what was he before he came? Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Did he have that before? Well, yes, he did. But now it's put on this footing. He attains salvation as a man. And he attains his position in the family of God from the basis of the fact that he's a man. Okay. Because now, if he just stayed God, if he stayed a spirit being, well, what sacrifice is that? No, he's got to become a man. As John said, we've seen, our hands have handled and touched the word of life. It was there. We had it. So he becomes obedient, even to death, the death of the cross. He's God now exalts him, giving him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. A lot of people say, well, he's gonna make you bow. This is not what it's saying. And a lot of people do that. Well, you know, he's got the authority. He always had the authority. He didn't have to do this. God can make him bow. This is not what's happening. It's that people, then, us, weak individuals, understand what he did for us. Why wouldn't you want to bow? When people understand what he did. I mean, he would be my king forever. I don't have a problem with this. Has he won me? Yes. He doesn't make me. But he's won me. There could never be a time when I would ever, ever, ever turn against him now. How could I? And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So, sure, it's done in such a way where he will ensure the love of his family forever and ever in the future. He ensures that because of what he's done and the way that he has done this. It's the most extraordinary thing. Now he says, John chapter 14, he says, I and my Father are equal. I'm sorry. Said it here. He says, I and my Father are one. That's John 17. Let me get this straight because I don't have it written down. I want to quote the scripture correctly for you. John 14, he says, my Father is greater than I. That's what I intended to quote for you. And how so? Okay. The head of Christ is God. Paul points that out to us. Jesus is now calling God his Father. He has placed himself completely in the hands of the one whom he trusts implicitly. And the Father then is faithful. That's what it's called. God is faithful. He is faithful. He takes him. He puts him into the womb of a teenager girl. And he watches over him, teaches him, nourishes him. And he's subject completely to the Father. And you have this extraordinary relationship between the two. Now, that relationship started long before then. And that's why Paul says this was ordained before the ages. I don't know when. I know there was love. I do know love is a decision. And this was a decision. There was no guesswork about it. You knew exactly what the other one was going to do. Jesus didn't put his life completely into the hands of the Father and become a human being saying, well, I sure hope he can carry this through like he says. That's not the way it was. They knew. They knew what each other would do. They had the complete confidence. But you know, they had this thing sorted out before anything was anything. They knew this. You see, they had to. Because God is love. He had to do this. He had to bring children into the world. He had to create. He had to begin the great, wonderful plan of sharing his existence with other people. Or they were share the existence they shared in love with each other. Now they were going to share it with others. And it was such an extraordinary plan. And this was all conceived before it ever happened. You can't imagine God not doing that. God wasn't surprised anywhere along the way about anything that would happen. This is simply the way it was. He knew it. Now, we begin to see statements like, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your being, okay? And your neighbor as yourself. Where does this come from? Okay. Where does commitment come from? Where does anything come from? Okay, it has to come from somewhere. Where does life come from? Where is the whole concept of about any of this come from? It's what they were. Everything about them, it's what they were. And they had to do it. There was never a chance that it was not going to be done. It was going to be done. Because that's who they were. Now, this is what you and I have become a part of. And he's going to do this. Now we have choices to make, as they did. They're carrying through with them. And we are people, as they are, free moral agents, ability to choose, as they are. Okay. And that's who he wants in his family. People who are there because they want to be there. Not made to be there. They're there because they want to be there. So this is where we're at. It's quite an extraordinary plan. I wanted to just bring that to you today. We can't say, well, just Jesus, my Savior, not knowing who he is. You do have to know who he is. There's no guesswork here. There cannot be, well, maybe he's something else. You can't. This was not left open to guesswork. It's clear. The statements are here. The reasoning's there. And we've been given the capacity with the mind being made in the likeness of God to comprehend this. Okay, and this is what's been revealed to us. Thank you very much for coming today.